Mark chapter 6, if you'd please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 6, we're going to be reading from verse 7 through 13. This is God's Word. Actually, we're going to start at 6b. And he went about among the villages teaching, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Give them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out, proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons, and they anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Lord, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather together here and be instructed by it. And that's what we pray, Lord. We pray that you would change hearts through this text, that you would conform us into the image of your own Son for your own glory, Lord. Be glorified in this time. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Well, I was over at Littleton Bible Chapel this morning, and I have to say it's great to be back here at Lakewood. I love to be back here with all of you. Love those guys at Littleton, but there's really no place like home. So good to be here with all of you. And I'd like to start off this morning by reminding everyone of the magnitude of the events which took place in our text last week. As the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, returns with his disciples to his hometown of Nazareth. This sinless Son of God, whom we've seen over the past month or so, demonstrate his authority openly and publicly. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over nature, calming the raging sea. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over the demonic realm, casting a legion of demons out of a man in the country of the Gerasenes. We've seen him demonstrate his authority over illness, as a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years was healed by our Lord as she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. And we've seen him demonstrate his authority even over death, as he raised a young girl and reunited her everlasting soul with her earthly body. We've seen the wonders, we've seen the miracles. Miracles whose job it was and purpose it was to validate the message of the one who was performing them. We've seen the compassionate touch of our Lord, his merciful dealings with his creation. We've seen the gentle, tender, gracious care that he has extended to those who are considered the outcasts of society. The riffraff, the down and out, the sinful, the suffering, those who knew they were sick, who knew they were in need of a physician. We've seen the grace of our Lord on full display as he walked the very earth that he created. Well, his disciples had seen it as well. This faithful band of followers had seen all of this in person as they traveled with him throughout Judea, region of Galilee, for well over a year. Now, so you can imagine their shock when their Lord, their rabbi, their teacher, their leper cleansing, paralytic healing, storm calming, sin forgiving, law fulfilling Lord walked into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth only to be rejected by those who knew him best. He walks into the synagogue, into a people who have never seen him lose his temper. They had never heard any corrupting talk come from his mouth, had never heard any falsehood or deceit from him at any age. Never seen him display any type of bitterness or wrath or envy or slander or malice, deceit. They never worried about him stealing anything. In fact, he was a good boy. He was a good teenager who always honored his mother, always honored his father. And we know that he's the only one in the history of the world who ever kept the entirety of God's holy law, including the summary of the law. Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He kept this. And yet, The people in his hometown did not believe that he was who he said he was, despite all the evidence, despite the best preaching the world has ever heard, despite the most detailed exposition and application of the scriptures known to man, despite all the miracles which validated his message and was confirmed by the disciples, despite the testimony of those who flocked to him from the surrounding regions, the massive crowds that followed him, those who had been so mercifully delivered, even despite healing a few of them on his way out of town, they didn't believe him. In fact, not only did they not believe him, it says they took offense at him. As they said, he's just one of us. He's just a carpenter. He's just the illegitimate son of Mary. He's nothing special. We know this guy. And just like that, the perfect, pure Son of God, God in the flesh, marvels at their unbelief, turns around and walks out of Nazareth. Goes to the surrounding villages. What a tragedy. That's where we pick up this morning. Second half of verse 6, point number 1 in your outline. The text says he went about among the villages teaching. Of course he did. We've already seen this in our time together. The primary purpose of the earthly ministry of our Lord was to teach. The very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14 says, "Now after John the Baptizer was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" We remember shortly after that, Jesus had gone into the synagogue in Capernaum to teach. And the people were amazed because he taught as one who had authority, not like one of their scribes. He then cast a demon out of a man. He went to Peter's mother-in-law's house and healed her of a fever. Then the text says that he healed many. Many who were sick with various diseases. He healed many, many people, all who came to him. Well, nighttime came and everyone went home to go to sleep. And it says that very early in the next morning, while it was still dark, our Lord went out to a desolate place to pray, to be alone with his father. When the disciples wake up and see that he's nowhere to be found, it sends them into a bit of a panic. They track him down and Peter says to him, "Lord, what are you doing? We got to get back out there. There are a ton of people who want to see you. They're lined up outside of my mom's place. We have to strike while the iron's hot here. They want to see these miracles. They want to see the wonders. They want to experience these healings. They want to see these demons cast out. Everybody is looking for you," he says. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "No. No, Peter. We're leaving. Let us go on to the next town that I may preach there also. For that is why I came out. I came out to teach. I came out to preach. I came out to proclaim the kingdom of God, the word of God, to warn people of their need to repent from their sins, the need to turn from their sins and turn to God in faith." And that's what he did. He went throughout all Galilee preaching and teaching the word of God and preaching the gospel of God in their synagogues. That's why he came out. Now, let me just say that this chapter 6, this is a monumental event in the earthly ministry of our Lord. There may be a temptation for some folks to view the text before us this morning as a flyover text. It's not as flashy as telling a paralytic to rise, take up his mat and walk. It's not as compelling as the confrontation with the religious authorities. But this text is of utmost importance and significance for each one of us here today. If you remember back in chapter 3, we get a summary of Jesus appointing of the 12. 12 who he named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Well, here in chapter 6, we see the fulfillment of what Christ envisioned for them in chapter 3. First, we see here in verse 7 that he called the 12. The verb here for called is proskaleo. It's to call one to oneself, to bid one to come to oneself, or to summon one face to face. Jesus summoned the 12. Now, there are details in this event, this account, which pertain only to that place and that time, and only to the 12 disciples. But there are other details which are universal in their application for all the children of God. And one of them is Jesus calling his people. Jesus who says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father." and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. Because my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will ever snatch them out of my hand. The good shepherd calls his sheep to himself. He summons them, and his sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. And then he sends his sheep out to call his other sheep. And how did they hear his voice? Through the proclamation, the preaching, the teaching, the telling of his word. Now watch what Mark says here in verse 7, still verse 7. He says, Jesus began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now the word "began" here would imply that they were sent out in different stages, not all at once, not all as one group, but in twos, two by two. In the Greek, it's called duo-duo. One commentator called them the original dynamic duos, which I thought was super cheesy. But nevertheless, I thought I'd share it with you anyway. And I sent them out two by two for a reason. Any of you who've ever gone out witnessing in public know that the benefits, there are benefits to going out with another person. There's moral support. There's a spurring one another on. You may be a bit bolder than if you were by yourself. The other person can be there to pick up the slack if you have a hard time remembering something. There's a safety aspect. Just on a practical level, it makes sense that he sent them out two by two. Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil, for if they fall, the other will lift up his companion. There are benefits for joining together to carry out the work of God. But there's another reason he sent them out two by two. Is this thing ringing to anybody else? I feel like I'm getting a little echo. I'm sorry. There's another reason he sent them out two by two. That's much better. The law required a minimum of two witnesses to consider any testimony as authentic. Deuteronomy 19 says, only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Well, there you go. You two go this way, you two go that way, to the north, south, east, and west, all to the surrounding villages. He sent them out two by two. But he didn't just send them out with a companion, however. He also sent them out with something else. Do you see that in verse 7? Verse 7, he says he sent them out with his authority. Look at the text there. It says he gave them authority. It doesn't say that he prayed that the Father would give them authority. It doesn't say that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. It says he gave them authority. The same authority that he had, the same authority over unclean spirits. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom is here because the king is here. The spiritual forces of evil knew that the king was here, because every time we see them, they shriek and bow down at his feet. Because he is the Lord over Satan, and he is the Lord over the demons. Now, by the very word of his power, he calls these 12. He sends them out into the world. He gives them the same authority to cast out demons, to set the captives free, to plunder the goods of the devil. He sends them out in his power. He sends them out with his authority. That's pretty amazing. Now, let me just say one thing before we move on to point two, because there's something that sticks with me every time I read the Gospels. When I read Mark chapter 3, every time that I read this account of the listing of the 12, he calls the 12, he sends the 12, and he gives the 12 authority to teach, to heal. He calls them apostles. But what about the elephant in the room? What about the one who is named last in every listing? What about Judas Iscariot? He's been given the gift of healing? He's been given the power to cast out demons. He's telling people that they should repent. He's proclaiming the gospel of God. That just seems kind of weird to me. Well, Judas is a lesson for us in that a person's involvement in ministry, as great as that is not in itself a guarantee of spiritual life or health. We know Judas wasn't saved. We know he wasn't one of the sheep. And yet, our Lord used Judas on earth to carry out that which he had decreed from before the foundations of the world. Ultimately, Judas will reveal himself for who he truly is and prove that while he went out with them, he was never of them. So Jesus begins to send them out under his power and under his authority. But there are some stipulations here, some conditions by which they must go. Look at verse 8, point 2. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts. But to wear sandals, not put on two tunics. Well, what's this about? He tells them, look, you can take a staff, you can take a walking stick for the rough terrain to defend yourself against wild animals. You can wear your sandals, you can take a tunic. Not two tunics, though, just one. Typically, they'd have two tunics on, what we'd call a type of a robe. It's an outer garment. The first one would cover them. It'd cover their body from usually neck to feet. And the second one they would use as a cloak. It's like a long vest almost. And at night they'd use that extra tunic as a blanket to keep warm. But Jesus says, no, not on this trip. Just take one tunic. Not only that, but no bread, no bag, no money. And they put that money bag in their belts. And you know Judas is just appalled at this point, right? He's saying, what do you mean no money? Can't take any money? Nope, no money bag. Why is he saying this? Why is he restricting what they can take on their journey? Well, he's saying this. If you're really going out under my power, under my authority, in my name, you are my apostles. You're my sent ones. Therefore, you can trust that all you need on this way, all your needs will be provided for. They will be provided for you. This is a lesson in trust here. Listen, these guys have been all over the place. They've been all over Galilee. They've been to Cana, Capernaum, Nazareth, the surrounding villages. And in that time, the Lord has called his sheep. He's performed miracles. He's forgiven sins. He's preached on the kingdom. Some people have believed in what he was saying. And now he's saying, travel lightly. Go find one of those believers and they'll put you up. They'll take care of your needs. They'll welcome you in. Trust in the sovereign Lord. Depend on the sovereign Lord. And the sovereign Lord will take care of you. Now, does this mean that we should all take a vow of poverty if we want to be one of his disciples? Does this mean that we are all required to sell all that we have in order to follow him and be used for the kingdom of God? Well, certainly not. Again, this is specific to this mission. He's training these men. He's equipping these men with the confidence they need to be able to take this gospel message to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, while he's not physically with them. Now, are some called to sell all that they have to take the gospel to the nations? I suppose so. If you feel led to do that, you should do it. But it's not biblically mandated for all of his people to sell all that they have. In fact, the text says nothing about selling their possessions or giving them away. He just says, don't take them with you. Leave them here. Travel light. He doesn't say anything about getting rid of their things. In fact, in Luke's gospel, the 22nd chapter, he says, do you remember when I sent you out with no money bag, no knapsack, sandals? Did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Take it. It's not wrong to have material possessions. It's wrong to elevate our possessions to a position that is greater than our Lord or his will for our lives. And he says something similar in verse 10. He said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. He's saying, look, you guys are going to run into someone to some of these villages and towns, and they will invite you into their homes. They'll be hospitable with you. Hospitable. When you get into that house, stay in that house. Don't spend your time looking for better accommodations. First of all, that's rude. Second of all, you are my ambassadors. You're my representatives. You're going out in my name. Do you see me making shallow attempts to make my way up the social ladder? Constantly looking for better and more luxurious housing. Do you see me doing that? No. We know that the Son of Man said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but he has no place to lay his head. When someone is kind enough to welcome you into their home, stay there. Now, again, this is a specific command to a specific group of men on a specific trip, but there's something that we can take away from this as well. Is it wrong for us to own nice things? No. Is it wrong for us to live in houses? No. Is it wrong for us to live in nice houses or even bigger houses to accommodate our growing families? No. But is it wrong to continually be seeking to improve our earthly comforts and acquiring more earthly goods at the expense of our testimony and our relationship with the Lord? Absolutely it is. This is why the prosperity gospel folks are such wolves. They've got that Judas mentality. Focus on the here and now. Increase your economic status. Even if it's so clearly stated by the one whose name you're invoking, That those things should not be our focus. Amen. You can't serve God and money, he says. Amen. You can't serve God and mammon, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. That's a huge lesson for the believer. One that is applicable to all of us here this morning as we look to the things that are not that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not things here on the earth. Our focus should be on that which is above, that which is eternal, and the things unseen, the kingdom of God. And there's a good reason for that. Why? Look in verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. If any place will not receive you, if they will not listen to you, what did the 12 just see in Nazareth? A town filled with unbelief, people who have been exposed to all the evidence, exposed to the best preaching the world has ever heard, the most detailed exposition and application ever known to man, to the miracles which validated his message, a testimony confirmed by the disciples and the crowds who are flocking around him. And yet they did not receive the Son of God. They did not listen to the Son of God. In fact, the text says they were offended at him. He was an affront to them. He's nothing special, they said. So Jesus, in his ultimate sovereignty and his ultimate wisdom, gives these men a firsthand lesson in rejection, in his own rejection, to show them what they could expect when they went out. In fact, the parallel passage in Matthew, he says this: "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." The message here is, just because I've called you, just because I've commissioned you, just because I'm sending you out with my power, with my authority, just because you are one of my sheep, just because you belong to me, that doesn't mean everything will be easy. In fact, that's the opposite of what will happen. Just as we saw last week, the world will hate you. Most people in this world will hate you. Why? He says, because they hate me. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And this is true throughout all the ages, still today. They hate the followers of Jesus Christ because they hate Jesus Christ. And they hate Jesus Christ because they hate the one who sent Jesus Christ. And they hate the one who sent Jesus Christ because they hate his message which Christ delivered. Namely, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom is here because the king is here. So bow down. Follow me if you want eternal life. And they took offense at him. And they still take offense of him. And again, the people of this world would crucify him in an instant, right here and now, if they could. They take offense at God, and therefore they take offense at God's messengers, like the prophets, like Christ, all believers. And he tells them, he says, the government will hate you. Your family will hate you. And those in your own household will hate you because of me. They will deliver you up to death. Brother will deliver brother over to death. The father, his child. Children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all, he says, for my name's sake. As believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, we're not promised safety. We're not promised health. We're not promised wealth. We're not promised that we will be well received when we proclaim this message. In fact, it's the exact opposite. It might cost us our very lives, as we'll see the next week with John the Baptist. So again, he tells them in verse 11, if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. When you're leaving town, if they don't listen to you, if they treat you like they treated me, shake the dust off that is on your feet. In those days, the Jews considered Gentile country to be defiled. Gentile land was corrupted. It was detestable. It was unclean. So whenever they would go into one of these Gentile lands, as soon as they crossed that line back into their own town, they would shake the dirt off that land, of that land, off of their shoes. One commentator said it was a formal denial that a Jew could have any fellowship even with the dust of a heathen land. They didn't want to have anything to do with the dirt of the Gentiles. And Jesus is saying here, if when I send you out, these people reject you, if the people of such and such a town don't listen to you, when you leave, as soon as you leave, right on the border of their town, right there for all to see, out in the open, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. This was a symbolic act, an act which said to the people whom it was directed, just as you've rejected God, so God has rejected you. And his judgment will remain on your head. It's a symbolic act of coming judgment. In fact, in Matthew, the text says, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. It's a symbolic act of judgment. Go out of that place, get to the edge of town, shake the dust off your feet. Disassociate yourself with these people. Disassociate yourself from that town. They've heard the truth. They've heard your testimony. They've heard the message of God. They've seen the miracles that authenticate that message. So he says, shake the dust off your feet. We see this elsewhere. Paul and Barnabas, after having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, went throughout all the region in Acts 13. And when they came to Antioch in Pisidia, after proclaiming the word of the Lord to the people in the synagogues, the people invited them back the next Sabbath. They say, we want to hear more of what you have to say. And so they came back. But when they came back and there were great crowds, the Jews became jealous and began contradicting them and reviling them. The jealousy turned to rage when Paul told them that because they would not listen to the truth of the gospel, because they would not listen to the prophets and the word of God, they would now be turning to the Gentiles. And he quotes the prophet Isaiah, who says, thus saith the Lord, I will make you as a light for the nations, the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. It's talking about the Messiah who is coming, the light of the world. So Paul says, we came to you first, because that's what God said to do, to the Jew first. But because of your unbelief, now we're going to the Gentiles. And the text says the Jews incited the devout women and the leading men to stir up persecution against Paul and Barnabas as they ran them out of town. Well, what did Paul and Barnabas do? As they left, they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. Same thing happened when he and Timothy left Athens and came to Corinth. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, teaching the word, preaching the word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed him and reviled him, so he departed, shaking out his garments and saying to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. He was innocent. He had done what he was commissioned to do. He had done what he was sent out to do, which was what? To save the people? No. To manipulate them in any way possible in order to get them to pray some prayer or walk some aisle, sign some card, or raise some hand? No. To tell the Jews to stick with their religion if that's what made them happy. That God was pleased with what they were doing, just wanted to be more of a part of their lives. Is that what he was sent to do? No. Was he sent to say, come as you are, and stay as you are? Was he called to make his hearers feel as comfortable as possible? To say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, with a big old smile on his face. And say, he just needs you to believe in him so he's not alone all alone up there. He just wants you to have faith. Just come and believe in him. If it's not too much trouble, would you please believe in God? Is that what he said? No. That message is of no benefit to anybody. That message is a waste of time. No, Paul did exactly what he was commissioned to do, just what these 12 were commissioned to do, and just what everyone in here, if they are one of his, are commissioned to do at some form or another. And that is to faithfully proclaim the Word of God, to teach the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, to share the Word of God, to communicate the Word of God, to pass on the Word of God, to tell of the Word of God. And not just some of the Word of God, not just some of the Gospel of God, not just the verses that we find to be inspiring. All of it. That's what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. Why? For I did not shrink in declaring the whole counsel of God, the full counsel, the whole counsel of God, the whole Word of God. Listen, it's the Word that transforms. This is what transforms the heart. It's not anything I say. It's not anything that we say. We don't. That's manipulation. It's the Word that transforms. It's the Word that contains the truth of God. Don't we want to know the truth? Don't we want to know the eternal truths of the one who created us? Good night. See some of these churches and they say, oh, these people are sitting there. They're coming into the doors expecting to hear a word from God, expecting to hear a revelation from God, and they're being fed just this psychology nonsense. And I'm thinking, what an utter waste of time that is. It's the Word that transforms. We should all long for the Word, the whole counsel of God. Well, it says in verse 12 that these disciples, these apostles, they went out. And they went out because he sent them out. And they proclaimed that people should repent. Repent. They went out under the direction of our Lord, under the care of our Lord, under the power of our Lord, with the authority of our Lord. And they went out proclaiming the message of our Lord. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You know, in many churches, this word has almost become a curse word. You have the F word, you have the S word, you have the B word, and you have the R word. Repent. Repent. Are you kidding me? Repent. So archaic. Well, of course, we remember, ultimately, they hate the man because they hate the message. And repentance is a part of that message. Repentance is a part of the full counsel of God. Repentance is an essential component of the gospel. And when we preach a message which includes the necessity of turning from the things in your life which your Creator finds offensive, well, then it's sure to ruffle a few feathers. And that's what repentance means. It means turning from the things that God hates, a turning from sin, a turning from the things of this wretched world. But not just that, not only turning from the things that God hates, but when you make that turn, it's 180 degrees. And though once you were going along with the ways of this world, along with the course of this world, heading to your own destruction with the rest of them, you are now heading upstream and swimming toward your Lord. You've turned from the things that he hates and you've turned toward the things that he loves. And now you love his word. You love his son. You love his gospel. It's a turning of the whole person, a turning from sin and turning to him. It's more than just a change of mind. I'm just not going to do that anymore. Look how holy I am. It's more than just a change of mind. It's a change of heart. It's a change of soul. It's a change of mind, it's a change of attitude, it's a change of life, it's a change of ultimate direction. It's a conversion. You're converted. It's a wonderful thing, repentance. Praise the Lord that he allows us to repent. It's a gift from the Lord, along with grace, along with faith, eternal life. And it's something that's ongoing until the day that he brings us to himself. Repent. But just like they took offense at the message of Jesus in Nazareth, just like they took offense at the message of Jesus in the early church and throughout the ages up to the Reformation, they still take offense at the message of Jesus Christ today, which is evident because they still blaspheme the Lord. They still revile and persecute and hate his followers just as they always have. And nevertheless, that blasphemy and the hatred and the even persecution from the officials, the authority from the government, didn't stop these 12 men from bringing the word of God to the people. And it didn't stop the early church fathers. It didn't stop the reformers or any other sense. And it won't stop us either. It won't stop us from proclaiming the word of God. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Amen? That's right. These men went out into the villages of Galilee. They preached the word. If they were rejected, they left town. They shook off the dust off their feet. Said, we're going somewhere else. We have to invest our time somewhere else. It's a good lesson for us here today. We must continue to have an eternal focus. We must continue to spread the eternal word. Ultimately, it's not our responsibility to save people. We don't convert people. We don't cause the change in the heart. The word does. We just scatter the seed of the truth of the word of God, faithfully proclaiming his message of the gospel. And that's what these men did. That was their mission. That was their mission. And now we read of their mercy. It says that through the power and the authority bestowed on them by the word of Christ, they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. He had given these men power not only over the demonic realm, not only over sickness and death, but also the power to be truly compassionate. They had a new life. They returned. They had a teaching who was compassionate, a teacher who was compassionate. They were allowed to be truly merciful as they brought healing and restoration to many who were suffering. That's the mercy. You hop down to verse 30, we can see the conclusion to this account. We'll hit it again in a couple of weeks, but it says that they came back. We're not told how long they were gone, but they came back. They give a report to the Lord about all they had done, all they had taught. And how fitting is it that our Lord says to them, come on and get away for a little bit. Go to a desolate place. Go and rest for a while. Just rest. Our Lord. Our Lord who says, I will give you rest. The rest of the Lord. I'm looking forward to that rest with the Lord personally, are you? I'm looking forward to that rest. That sounds so good. This was a monumental event in the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a pre-Great Commission commission. We saw the first followers of our Lord take what they had learned from him out to the people. They would make mistakes. They would say dumb things. They would do dumb things. And one would even prove to be a false convert. But ultimately, what we see here is the faithfulness of these men to go out and proclaim the good news of the Word of God, the kingdom of God, and the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. Let's go and do likewise. Amen? Amen. Well, just to wrap up our time here, I think taking a step back and looking at this in the big picture is what really just blew me away about all this here. I mean, we look at the details of these events. We examine them in depth. Rightfully so, we should. We want to be men and women of the word. We want to be good Bereans. But when looking at the miracles, when looking at these guys not putting on two tunics, when reading about their accommodations or they're shaking the dust off their feet, don't miss this. That the very one who gave us life, the very one who sustains our life, sent his own son to give us eternal life. Eternal life with him. An eternal life in a place where there is no more rejection. There is no more reviling, no more persecution, no more hatred. An eternity with him in a place where there is no more pain, no more sadness, no more tears, no more sickness, no more curse, no more sin, no more death. God sent his one and only Son into this world to be born of a virgin, to live a perfect, sinless, spotless life, a life of love, a life of compassion, a life as the suffering servant, but also a life of authoritative teaching with an authoritative message, an authoritative warning that if we want to come to God, we have to come to God on his terms. We have to come in his strength. Came into this world and proclaimed this message and trained up and sent out his followers to do the same. And ultimately, that message, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, cost him his life. As Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, came into this world to die, to give his life a ransom for many, to hang upon that cross, that Roman cross, and to give his life as a sacrifice to pay the penalties for all the sins of all who would believe in him and all who would call upon his name. all who would turn from this world, turn from their sins, and turn to Him, who would no longer perish but have eternal life in His presence as He rose from the grave, conquering death so that we might have life. But you have to come to Him in faith. You have to turn from this world and turn to Him. Would you do that this morning if you haven't already? Would you come to the cross? Come to Christ? Would you come to a God who has, by His amazing grace, provided a way for reconciliation and restoration to Him? Would you hear the call of the Good Shepherd this morning? I invite you to respond to that call, to cry out to Him in prayer, asking for His mercy, His forgiveness. He's willing and ready to forgive you this morning if you would but cry out to His name. Turn to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your amazing grace, Your compassion, Your love, the gospel. We thank You for Your word. We thank You that while we were still sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What an amazing message this is. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that You would go with them this week. Use them as light in this dark world, Lord. May they have confidence in Your word, the eternal truth of Your word, not in the flesh, but in Your word, through the power of Your Spirit, Lord. We love You, and we give You praise and all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.